this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
This evening, it's afternoon or evening, I don't know, it's winter, we're getting evening, not there quite yet. I'm wanting us to read from Acts chapter 2. And one of those passages that every time I read it, I get a little bit nostalgic and feel a little bit, but hey, God, that's where I want to be. But if I think of church, if we, today, most books, if you read about church, what church should look like, what church should represent, most people would turn to Acts 2 straight away. And they'd go there and they sort of say, this is the model for church. And one of the names that sort of we subscribe to as churches is we'd be what's known as a restoration church. In other words, we believe that God's busy restoring his church to where the church was in Acts. But not only does he want to restore us to where we were in Acts, he wants to take the church in effectiveness beyond even where the church in Acts was. And in Acts chapter 2, we see this beautiful passage that, as I said, makes us nostalgic. It makes you long to want to be there. You want to sort of get in a time machine and fly back to Acts chapter 2. Because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Doesn't that sound like an amazing time in church? That every single day, not only are people getting saved, not only are people calling on the name of the Lord, but they're being added to the body of believers. Every day people are joining. Just the verses just before this, Peter preaches and 3,000 people come to salvation. Immediately sort of the church gets launched. Can you imagine if Derkian gets up at Utrecht on the 13th of August and he says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, and they cry out, what shall we do to be saved? The first Sunday they come together and there are 3,000 people who just come to salvation. That's exactly what's happened with the sort of the launch, the birth in a sense of the church. They come together and they had these incredible characteristics, things that they were doing together. And for the next couple of weeks, I know I'm not really one, we didn't do series too often, but in the next couple of weeks, I'm wanting us to look at some of the habits of the old-time church. We can go up to that first part of the passage there, because it's something that's so important. We should see it starts in 42, and they continued steadfastly. Some of the translation says, and they were devoted. One of the first things as believers that we need to talk about is our devotion. Because all of us are devoted to something. We're all committed to something. Scripture says, in the last time, people will be lovers of themselves. They will be committed to themselves. They'll be devoted to themselves. You just need to turn on the TV and see what our advertisements are about. Our advertisements are all about myself. Making me look better, feel richer, look richer. Lovers of ourselves, committed to ourselves, and the world is committed to ourselves, and that's why the advertising industry plays into that, because that's how they sell when they speak about the thing that's most important to us, ourselves, our pleasure and our joy. See, all of us are committed to something. We're all devoted to something. And the early church was devoted, steadfastly committed. They continued steadfastly. One of the things I believe in church we need to speak about often and we need to be accountable around often is, what are we steadfast about? What are those things that we say we are committed to? I remember a couple of years ago, I was having a conversation with one of the guys in church. I think he's in the Joburg church now. And he just come back from Nepal. And he mentioned one of the conversations that he had with God. And it just stuck with me ever since. He said, as he was talking to God, asked him a simple question. His name is Cobus. He said, Cobus, are you more committed to experience or to covenant? So stuck with me since then. How often as believers do we run after experiences? We run after the next thing that's going to make me feel good. The next thing that's going to give me an experience, a moment, something that I can take a selfie of and put on Facebook because I've had an experience. Or is there a level of maturity we've grown in? We say, wait a minute, I'm committed to covenant. And our relationship with Christ in that sense is similar to our relationship for those of us who are married with our spouses. You see, if I was committed to experience, then every time I think I'm going to have a better experience at a club or somewhere else or perhaps with another woman or whatever it may be, then I run after the experience because I have no value for covenant. But if I understand covenant, then I understand that within covenant, the most amazing experiences take place. But covenant isn't only about the experience. Covenant is through the bad experience or through just the mundane experience. That covenant is a commitment to a person primarily. It's a commitment to a principle. And the early church continued steadfastly. They weren't running from experience to experience. They weren't looking for the next thrill, even the next spiritual thrill. They understood that there was some concreteness required within their lives. The first thing that they were continuing steadfastly, the first thing they were devoted to, the first thing that they had made a commitment, a priority commitment in their heart towards was to the apostles' doctrine. The teaching that had come down from the apostles' feet and from their mouths and their words. And we'll look at that in one of the next weeks. And fellowship. The coming together then, enjoying one another. Spending time together, not only in superficial conversation, but having real conversation. Scripture says, if we walk in the light as He, that's Jesus, is in the light, then we will have fellowship with one another. And then the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, fellowship begins when we get transparent with each other. We get open with each other. One of the things that we're so committed to in our small groups, the breaking of bread. They came together and they ate meals together. They shared their lives together. Obviously, the breaking of bread also importantly includes the coming together around the Lord's supper. The bread and the wine, the reminder of the cross of Jesus Christ, and in prayers. The early church had a devotion to praying. They were committed steadfastly to praying. They steadfastly continued in prayers. For this afternoon, what I'm wanting us just first part of, as we look back at the old church, to look at their commitment to prayer and to ask ourselves in our lives, us as a church, because us as a church, sometimes we think it's sort of this distant, separate thing. The reality, and hopefully most of us get this, is you are the church. You are this church. So if our church is doing something, it's because you're doing it. I'm doing it, and we're doing it. And to ask ourselves as we look at the template of the church in Acts and we compare it to where we are today, where is it that we need to change and we need to grow? Where are the commitments that we need to adjust or the commitments that we need to make? Some of us are committed to our pillows and our sleep. Some of us are committed to our computer games or our TVs. Some of us are committed to our studies, and none of those are necessarily bad things by themselves. But there are four things that Scripture mentions here, and then the passages after that mentions a number of other things that the church was committed to. Committed to doctrine, committed to fellowship, committed to eating together and reminding themselves of the death and the resurrection of Christ, because that's what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and committed to prayer. In Acts chapter 1, fantastic time in church history. What's just happened? Jesus has just been crucified. He's just risen from the grave. He is alive again, as we sang earlier, up from the grave, He rose again. And He's alive, and He meets with His disciples, and He has a couple of last meetings, discussions, time of fellowship with His disciples, spends a bit of time with them, cooks for them on the side of the lake. And then He ascends into heaven. And I wonder if we'd been there in that moment. I can always imagine, so now kind of Jesus is there, and He's talking to them, and then Jesus goes, and He and visibly see him going up into heaven. How long do you stand looking up? Because now he's gone. And we're looking and we're trying to kind of see the last dot of him kind of going higher and higher. And eventually, probably Peter, because he was the most impatient of the lot, he kind of looks down and he looks at Thomas or whoever, and he's like, okay, what now? Jesus is gone. When he died, he'd given us a promise that he was coming back, but we weren't quite sure, but he did. But now he said he's going and he's going to go. What now? And I love the first thing that they did, because immediately after that, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is where the ascension took place, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. The 11, obviously, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Christ, wasn't with them anymore. But Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the other Judas, the son of James. The 11 apostles, as we call them today. They all went into the upper room. There, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. With a woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I find it so intriguing that the first thing they did is they went and they prayed. That, Gian and Renee, the one thing we've learned, and you know this by now, the first thing you do as you go to Utrecht is you pray, and you pray, and pray, and then you pray some more. They went in and they understood that the one thing that we know we need to do is we need to be praying. The first thing the apostles did is they came together, they continued. I love how it says, they continued. They didn't just say a prayer and then carry on. The last while I've been joking about it whenever I pick it up in conversation, just because it's not something serious, it's not something major, it's just one of those really small things that I really think we should all change about our culture. You'll notice when we come together at a birthday party or at a braai or perhaps even at a small group or whatever, we'll say something along the following lines. We'll say, let's quickly pray and then we'll eat. Kom ons bid gou en dan gesels ons. It's amazing how we have this expectation in us that we need to get the prayer thing out of the way and then carry on with what's important. The early apostles understood, no, we're not going to quickly pray and then go make disciples. We're not going to quickly pray and then Peter's going to go and preach. We're going to go pray until we're done praying. And yes, sometimes that prayer is a one-line prayer because there are prayers of faith that work like that. That's all God asks them in those moments. But there are other times where we pray and we keep praying until we're done praying. The apostles understood that. They came together, Mount of Olives, Jesus gone. They didn't look at each other and what now? They knew what now. What do we do now? Well, now we pray. Now we go, and Jesus had told them, please don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. So just go wait in an upper room. And they did that. They went to an upper room and they prayed. And then they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. They continued in prayer and supplication, which is a type of prayer. Together with them were a number of Marys and another Mary and another Mary and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and their Jesus' brothers. In Acts 4, we see them praying again because they've been the apostles now. They've prayed. The Holy Spirit's come down. And then the Holy Spirit said, okay, go out. And they preach. And they're preaching. And people are coming to Christ. And they get arrested. And they get brought before the high priest. And they get released. And they get brought before the high priest again. And the second time is they're before the high priest. They say, never preach the name of Jesus again. Being let go, they went to their own companions. And they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, this is everyone coming together now. They's the whole group of believers at that stage, the companions. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And they prayed, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, where the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to us, your servants, that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they'd prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I love that. They go and they pray, and God hears their prayer, and God responds to their prayers. God comes and He gives them exactly the boldness they're praying. I love that. They get told, you're not allowed preaching in the name of Jesus. And their prayer isn't, God protect us, God keep us safe, God keep the mouths of those people who are threatening us. No, just God give us the boldness to preach the name of Jesus. Because there are people who don't like it. And God, don't only give us the boldness, but give us the signs that confirm the word that we preach. That you would stretch out your hand to heal. Then they went about and they spoke the word of God with boldness. But in the middle there is this little phrase that in a sense confuses me and intrigues me every time I read it. They went and they prayed. And the place where they prayed, the building they prayed in, there was an earthquake in the building because they were praying. They were praying and God was saying, okay, I hear your prayer. And He just shakes the building a little bit to let them know, okay, I've heard. I don't know about you, when was the last time, maybe some people in Nepal had this experience recently, but when was the last time you prayed and the building you were in shook? In all seriousness, the people in Nepal keep praying for them. Not sure what the latest is, but last I heard there were over 7,000 people dead in the earthquake. Pray that the name of Christ may bring healing and restoration in every one of those broken families and communities. Pray that He would heal. Pray that He would restore. Even the pastors that we've done training with over the last week and a half, as they go back to Nepal, those who are from Nepal, some were from India and Bhutan and a bunch from Nepal as well, pray that God would empower them in the same way, that He would give them the boldness, that by stretching out His hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through them. In the name of Jesus, that whole nation would come to Christ. Stuff happens. God hears when we pray. Watch in James 5, verse 17. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was as human as we are. He was just the same. There's scripture saying there's no difference. Elijah wasn't more special than us. He wasn't sort of a super being. He was just like you and me. And yet when he prayed in earnest that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. I don't know when was the last time you prayed for it not to rain. Elijah went and he prayed and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. And then he prayed that it would rain and he saw a cloud, the sounds of a man's fist. And he turned to his servant, his king, and he said, run. You need to get some shelter because there's rain coming. Not a little bit of rain. The 3.5 years of rain we've missed out, it's all coming now. Run. Elijah runs away from all of the horses. He runs ahead of the chariots. He knows there's some rain coming. He was a nature like, scripture goes, it's at pains to illustrate to us that the whole point is you and I, when we pray, praise a little bit differently. How surprised are we when God answers our prayers? When we come to our small groups and we go, hey guys, you remember we prayed last week? God actually answered. Isn't that cool? What if our default was that, God, when you've prayed, we know you've answered. And we come to small group next week, and oh, by the way, guys, we need to pray again because that didn't get answered. I'm not saying we don't thank God for the time He does answer our prayers. I'm not saying we don't take time to remember that and to build memorials around that. But we should be more surprised when God doesn't answer our prayers than when He does. It's amazing our expectation when we come to God and pray. And yet He says to us, Elijah was exactly the same as you. And you know what happened when Elijah prayed? Serious stuff happened when Elijah prayed. Serious stuff happened when the early church came together and prayed and the whole building shook and they went out. Acts 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison. So this is the second time The first time he went out and he preached, they said, caught him and said, no pity, you're not allowed preaching. And then they let them go. And then he came to their companions and they prayed for boldness and they went out and they preached. And the priests were men of their word and they captured them again and they put them in jail again. So Peter was therefore kept in prison. And this for me has to be one of the craziest stories in all of Scripture. See now why. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The first point we need to mention here is that there was constant prayer being offered. Peter was in jail, but the church were praying for him constantly. The church now, which we know is at least a couple of thousand people strong, they're praying constantly, all the time. Not, good morning everyone, let's quickly pray for Peter and let's carry on with the rest of our lives. Let's pray for Peter. When are we going to finish praying for, when we finish praying for Peter, we're going to pray for him. We're going to keep praying for him because Peter's in jail and Peter shouldn't be in jail. But if he's in jail, then God can use him in jail. Let's pray for him wherever he may be. One of the things that we see in the early church, I believe, is a lifestyle of prayer. In church, we have prayer events from time to time. We have First Monday prayer, which a bunch of you guys come to, and we have prayer meetings every Thursday morning all over the city, and some of them on Friday, depending on which part of the city you stay in. But the thing about the early church is they didn't have prayer meetings that some people attended. The early church prayed. It was the lifestyle. It's what they did. When they came together, they prayed. When they came together, they prayed. When they went somewhere, they prayed. It was who they were. It was what they did. Life, it was as much as you and I wake up and we eat, they wake up and they prayed. They came together and they prayed. There was something about them in the way in which they cherished the presence of God. They cherished time in God's presence. So I love what Derkan said earlier. If we're not experiencing God speaking to us, it's because we're not praying. We're not spending time with Him. The early church would come together. And here for Peter, they're praying constantly. Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. When Herod was about to bring him out, Herod was the ruler, the Roman ruler of that region at the time. That night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. And the guards before the door were keeping the prison. He was under 24-hour surveillance. It's amazing how threatened the early church were by these guys. It's not that they just put him in a cell. They put him in a cell. They put two people in the cell with him, chained him to the two people, and the two people at the door as well, or guards at the door. We know how many, but there were more than one because it's plural. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. A light shone in the prison. He struck Peter on the side and raised him up. So that's how an angel wakes you up. He gives you a good slap. And he raised him up. He says, stand up quickly, Peter. His chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. He says, Peter, get ready, you're going to run. So he did. He said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and he followed him. And he did not know that was done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. The gate just opens. They went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Isn't that a pretty crazy story? There's so many things in that story that I read that and I'm like, God, there's so much in my life that's missing. He has a vision that is so real to him. As a matter of fact, he has something that's happening, but he's so used to seeing visions that he assumes this is a vision because he has so many of them. It's not strange for him to see great and mighty things happening in his vision and the Holy Spirit speaking to him in that way. It's part of his lifestyle. But it's an angel. An angel does crazy things, wakes him up, gives him a good slap, say, run, Peter. Peter runs. They get outside, and then the angel leaves him. Now watch this. And as crazy as that is, the craziest bit is still coming for me. When Peter came to himself. So Peter's sort of in the street and the angel's gone. And Peter's like, okay, whoa, what's going on here? takes a few seconds to get his bearings by himself, realize what's going, okay, wait, this isn't actually a vision. I'm actually here in real life. I'm outside the jail, but I should probably remove myself from the vicinity of the jail. And now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of all the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and many were gathered together praying. Who were they praying for? Peter, amongst others. But it's amazing that he gets there, and what are they doing? They're praying. That's what they do when they come together. And he gets to their house, and he gets to Mary's house, and here's where it gets so crazy. Peter knocks at the door of the gate. A girl named Rhoda, a servant girl, comes to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Let's just pause there quickly. Peter has just been released crazy out of jail. Angel just makes a way, wakes him up, gets him, opens the gate. They're running. Gate opens by itself. He's in the street. Angel leaves. Peter's like, that was a bit weird. What's going on here? He thinks about it. Okay, God sent his angel to deliver me from what the Jewish people want. I can't stand in the street all night, so let me go to Mary's house. He goes to Mary's house in the middle of the night, and what are the people doing in Mary's house in the middle of the night? They're praying. So he knocks on the door. Rhoda, a young servant girl, comes and opens the door. She's so excited, Peter's outside, that she forgets to open the door. And she runs inside. And then watch this. She recognized Peter's voice, but because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Verse 15, but they said to her, you are beside yourself, yet she kept insisting that it was so. So look at their response. It's his angel. They're so used to angels being part of their life, around their life. No, it can't be Peter. It's more likely that it's Peter's angel than it's actually Peter. They're more expectant to have Peter's angel knocking on the door than Peter himself knocking on the door. Isn't that crazy? Peter's in jail, so it can't be Peter, so it must be his angel, because we're used to having his angel come and visit us from time to time. It's just the way it goes. And look how comfortable they are with Peter's angel. Remember, in their mind, Rhoda thinks Peter's there. Everyone else says it's not Peter, it's his angel. This is, anyway, the point is there's someone standing at the door knocking. It happens to be an angel standing at the door knocking. That's what they're thinking. So what would your response be if someone comes and says, it's not Philip, it's actually Philip's angel? Well, then we better let him in. Then maybe we should kind of hurry up and get there even quicker. But what? He could say that it was so, said, no, it's his angel. So Peter continued knocking. He had to knock, oh, it's just his angel, well, we'll get to him later. He can wait outside for a bit. He's probably not cold. They keep knocking. He's like, hello, I'm still outside. Eventually say, okay, maybe we should go open for him. So when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Wait a minute. I opened the door. I'm expecting an angel, but it's just a human, and now I'm surprised. If it was an angel, then they would have been, oh, that's normal. That's what we were expecting. But they opened the door, and it's not an angel, so they're surprised that it's actually not an angel. This is a crazy story. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him up out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and he went to another place. Is that an amazing story? But isn't it so intriguing and telling that in the midst, the thread through that story is there's a church praying. They're praying in the middle of the night. We know it's in the middle of the night because the angel came and woke Peter up in the middle of the night. What is the church doing? They're praying. Peter comes and he visits them. He says, guys, thanks for praying for me. If you could pray for someone else now, I'm free. Or maybe you can go to bed for a bit. But here I am. And he goes to somewhere else. And he probably goes to some of the disciples and goes and meets with some of the apostles, my guess would be. 1 Thessalonians 15, always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Be thankful in all circumstances. Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Do you want to know what God's will for you is? There it is. So many people would say, Philip, what's God's will for my life? Well, I know what God's will for your life is. It's that you always be joyful, that you never stop praying, that you be thankful in every circumstance. This is God's will for you. We belong to Christ Jesus. As a church, one of the things that I'm praying about a lot is, God, how do we become a church of prayer, a praying church? Not a church that prays from time to time. Not a church that has a prayer meeting we attend. But a church that prays. A church that part of our culture, part of our fabric, part of what we do is we pray. On the 22nd of May, we're going to be gathering together at the Union Buildings again, churches from all across the city, for our annual gap night, just coming together and praying. Moments like that are great. But I don't believe Jesus is looking at his church saying, I want prayer events and moments from time to time. He says, I want prayer. I want a people who are committed to praying, to seeking my face. One of the first things that God told me when Heinrich moved away to Johannesburg and I was asked to continue to lead the church, is God took me to a passage about the life of Hezekiah. And he gets up and says a whole bunch of things, but in 2 Chronicles 29:11, just after he's become king, and before him all of the kings had messed up, and then Hezekiah comes, and Hezekiah's got a heart of the God. God says to him in 2 Chronicles 29:11, my sons, speaking to the priests, do not be negligent now. In other words, don't be lazy. Don't not do what's important. Be diligent. Be steadfast. Be committed. Be devoted. For the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, speaking to the priests, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. This is the first month of the first year of his reign. Hezekiah goes and he opens and he rebuilds and he fixes up the tabernacle. He actually goes into the temple and he realizes, wait, this temple has become a storeroom. There's a bunch of rubbish in here, literally, that's what the scripture says. And he has to get people and they carry out all the rubbish and all the stuff that's been stored in there so they can use it as a temple again. And then he goes to the priests and he says, do not be negligent. But one of the things that you need to do is that God has chosen you to stand before him. And I believe this is what God was saying to us as a church. I preach about this often, but I want to remind us about this. To stand before him, to serve him, that we should minister to him and burn incense. In Revelation, we see what that is. In Revelation 5, it says, now when he, this is Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And a couple of chapters later, he takes his prayer of the saints and he pours them out on the altar before the Lord. One of the things I believe that God wants from us as a church is he wants us to be a church that prays, a house of prayer. One of the things that I believe he wants, not just from this church, but from the church, is we read in Isaiah 56, I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. I wonder when people talk about us as a church, what do they call us? My prayer is that they would call us a house of prayer for all nations. Those Shofar people, they're a bunch of weird people, funny people, but you know one thing about them is they pray for all nations. They pray for the Himalayas and they pray for the Netherlands. They pray for the people of every nation under the sun because there are people who are committed to prayer. This house is a house of prayer, and I believe that God would come and stir that in our hearts again. That as we look at the template of the early church and we look at where we are, that we can step back and say, okay, God, there's things in our church that you've given us that are awesome and that are amazing, but there are things in us, Lord, that need to grow, that need to change, that we need to transition. If we're going to be a church that comes back to where the church in Acts was, that means we need to change. Because what we are now is not seeing people getting saved every day, added to the church daily, those who are being saved. We're not seeing those nostalgic moments happen all around us. In Matthew 26, Jesus is at the end of his time on earth, and he's going through an intensely emotional time. He knows all of the pain and the suffering that he's about to go through. He's about to be crucified. He's about to suffer the most horrendous death. He goes up on a mountain and he takes his disciples with him, the 12. And Scripture speaks about the disciples, sometimes about the multitude, sometimes about the 70, and sometimes about the 12. But he takes the 12 with him. One of his 12 best friends, his group that he traveled with, his group that he'd invested into, his group that he'd walked a road with, takes them alongside with him. And then he leaves them there, and he takes his three best friends in a natural sense, Peter, James, and John. He says, guys, I'm going through a rough time. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, to the 12, sit here while I go and pray over there. But he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Pray with me. So he goes a stone's throw away from them, and he's praying, he's wrestling, he's sweating blood. He's going through the closest you can go through hell on earth. He's going through it. Comes back to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, what, could he not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is deed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I wonder how many of us, and I'm convicted by this so often when I read this, because I wonder if I was there and Jesus had asked me to pray and had gone a stone's throw away to pray by himself and come back, would he have found me sleeping? Or would he have found me watching? You see, he's speaking about watching prayer. There are a number of different types of prayer, and we need to pray for all of them. And one of them is abiding prayer. John 15 speaks about that. Abiding prayer, which is the prayer that, to an extent, Derek Gunn was speaking about earlier. Those are the times of intimate praying. The time when it's just me and I'm in God's presence, and I'm, in a sense, praying about me. Praying about my life and the stuff that's on my heart, and I'm sharing my heart with Christ. And it's relational. We're growing in intimacy, and I'm talking to God and about what's on my heart, and God's talking to me about what's on his heart. That abiding prayer is important. It's about connecting to Christ. It's about sitting at his feet. That's the foundation. And if we don't have that, then everything else is most likely dead works. Abiding prayer. Then Jesus here is talking about something else. He's talking about watching prayer. You see, he's not saying, guys, I want you to have the most amazing, intimate time with me we're ever going to have. That's what he's saying to them in this moment. He's not saying, guys, you're going to enjoy me so much right now. I'm going to affirm you and promise you a bunch of great things and speak into your heart and give you great and precious promises. That's what he's saying in this moment. He's saying, I want you to watch with me. I'm wanting not only to pray of intimacy, but I'm wanting you to pray around purpose, about establishing my purposes. I'm not wanting you to so much talk about and pray about sitting at my feet as much as right now I'm needing you to march alongside me. They're both important. They're both necessary. For every one of us, I want to encourage us, challenge us, invite us all at the same time to ask God, when it comes to us as a church, would Acts 2:42 apply to us? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We'll speak about what that means in the weeks to come. In fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Is that something that applies to us, Lord? If it's not, God, then how do we do that, God? How do I grow as a prayer? Because if I grow as a prayer, that means the church grows in praying. Jesus says, when you pray. When you pray, it's not so much about the many words that you pray. He says in as many words. It's not about standing on a street corner so that everyone can see me praying. It's not what it's about. It's not about hovering around and, hey, everyone, look how holy and great I am. I'm praying with these great, massive, extended words. He says, when you pray, go and lock yourself in a room where it's just you. Pray. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Our own personal prayer as individuals. But then out of that, we see in Acts, there's a different type of prayer as well, where we come together collectively and we lock ourselves in a room and we pray. Where it's not just me by myself, but where the apostles and the women, as they're called in Scripture, and the brothers of Jesus come together and they pray, and they, in a sense, give birthing to the church of Christ. And then Peter gets arrested and the church comes together and continually they're praying for him. Not one or two people, a bunch of them coming together to pray. They're praying collectively and they're praying continuously. They're praying steadfastly. It's a lifestyle. It's part of what they do. And from that, they can step out and they can preach and 3,000 get saved on the first day. From that, they can go out and signs and wonders get done and people get healed. What are we committed to? What are you committed to? Not only talking about quiet time. Quiet time is the abiding prayer. It's the foundation. That's where it starts. But the praying, for those of us who are leaders, how much are we praying for our small group and the people in our small group? Wednesday evening, before the small group comes, have we spent time praying for the small group, praying that God would come and work in the hearts and lives of those who are coming? As we go to class and as we're about to pray or speak with someone in class, invite them to awaken this weekend, whatever it is. Have I spent time praying before that? Am I watching? Am I allowing the Holy Spirit to drop into my heart as He did with Derkian and Renee, that He has a desire in His heart and we start praying into that? God, Utrecht, what does that mean? Where is that even? How does it work? God, there's a couple going, putting up their hand, dropping everything here, changing their lives and wanting to go for the gospel. God, can I just, I can't do that yet, God. I'm stuck here. I'm comfortable here. I'm warm here. Can I pray for them? Be open to say, God, make us a house of prayer. Some of you are saying, but I don't even know how to pray. Do you know how to pray? By starting to pray. I so love what we're going to do at Gap Night this year. Is we came together and the one guy came with a really cool suggestion. Every year we pray for something different. Last year it was the night before the elections, and the obvious thing to pray for was for the elections and for the country at the time. This year in Gap Night, we're going to do something so simple. We're going to take Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to pray for the whole night, the Lord's Prayer. We're not going to kind of do it old school style and just recite it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again until we've said Our Father who art in heaven 79,000 times. We're going to take 5 or 10 minutes and we're going to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. We're going to pray into that. And then, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We spend time praying into that, and we're going to come together as churches praying. But from the start, when we started with Bergpit and now evolved into Gap Night, church leaders, we're always saying that we're not so much interested in a prayer night as much as we're wanting to help train people to pray so they can go back to their churches and pray at their churches. Because every church has got prayer meetings. I'm wanting us to lift that bar even further and say, let's not just pray when we have church meetings. Let's meet to pray. Let's come together. What are you doing on Monday night? I want to come over to your house to pray. How's that for a radical thought? But that's what I see in Scripture. Hey guys, what are you doing on Tuesday morning? Before work, let's get together to pray. Hey, I'm walking to class tomorrow. Don't you want to walk with me? And as we walk together, let's pray. Do we trust God to shift from praying at events to praying because it's what we do, it's who we are? we continue steadfastly prayers. So that when Jesus comes and knocks, and says, hey, thank you for praying. Not wake up, you wicked and lazy people. I don't even know what he calls to them. Peter, James, and John, you can do better than that. Jesus wouldn't have asked them to pray if he didn't believe that they were able to pray. And you know what? He wouldn't have asked them to pray if he didn't think their prayers wouldn't make a difference for him. That's why he asked them to pray, and that's why he asked us to pray. The first step to partnering with him is in prayer and through prayer. Can we stand this evening? And I'd love us to pray together. Not necessarily quickly pray. It might be a quick prayer. To bring our hearts and our lives before God. And one of the things I love about prayer is that those of us who pray and pray according to Scripture, the rest of us don't know. Because we lock ourselves in our room and we pray when no one sees. And I know in this church, there are some incredibly faithful people who are committed to steadfastly praying. And the great thing is, I don't know who you are. Sometimes I have an idea, and sometimes I have a suggestion in my heart. But the other great thing about that is I don't want to know. Scripture says your reward is in heaven. Your reward is in heaven, not from me, from him. I want you to get the real reward from him. And I want to encourage you, and I want to thank you for the way that you do pray. I want to ask that you would keep praying. And then I want to invite the rest of us to join with them in committing to pray, being steadfast in our prayers, being diligent in our prayers, being deliberate in our prayers. Not praying when it's a nice experience to pray, but praying because it's part of who we are and part of what we do. And the great thing about that is that's when God pitches and it becomes a nice experience. First Monday prayer last week, the Holy Spirit was there in ways that I haven't experienced in a long time. Just so awesome to experience the presence of God speaking to us and through us and ministering to your hearts and to your lives. It's amazing how when we're committed to being where God is, how God is committed to speaking to and leading us. So Father, this afternoon, I want to thank you for your abundant goodness in all of our lives, Lord. And Lord Jesus, thank you for the grace that you pour out over us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross on which you died so that we can come boldly into the throne room of grace, that you invite us to come. And Jesus, as we come, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would make us come as prayers, as sons and as daughters in your house, but with hearts of prayer, Lord. Lord, that we would not be incidental prayers, Lord. We would not be accidental prayers. We won't just pray when the pawpaw's about to hit the fan, God. And we won't just pray because it's the right thing to do for the next 3 minutes. But really part of our lives, part of who we are, part of what we do, that we would be prayers, that our church would be a house of prayer, Lord. Just as you're standing, if God's speaking to you about this, perhaps he's challenging you. Maybe he's asking you to set aside time every day or time every week, whatever it may be, to commit steadfastly in prayer. Just between you and God, wherever you're standing, you just respond. I'll give you a few moments to do so.
For listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church, we believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming his glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. You.